Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
This is about 26 years ago. I was down in my office. At that time, the church didn't have a secretary, didn't have anything. Just me and that building. This was a field. The softball field was a field. And I was in my office, which now, by the way, if you're wondering where was that, that's the TNT Girls Craft Room in the corner there. And in comes, I'm probably 28, 29 years old. And in comes this mid-50s guy, looked a lot like me, to be honest. Dressed pretty casually, jeans, worn out shirt. Looked like at one time, you know, he was pretty distinguished, but looked pretty beat up, to be real honest. Not beat up physically, just beat up from years of life. And he said, "Do you have a minute?" And I said, "Sure." And he sat down and he started to talk. And he was new to town and he was trying to get his Christian counseling business going. And he was going around to various churches and trying to prospect for business and, you know, just get referrals and let people know that he was here and he was available to be served or to serve. And when he told me his name, my ears perked up, because you see, in some things I have a really, really good name, a really, really good memory. And as many of you know, I'm the youngest of six kids, and all five of my older siblings, my four brothers and my sister's husband, all went to Dallas Theological Seminary. They're in Dallas and all learned to do ministry, got our THMs and all that stuff. And I remember when my oldest brothers, Ken and David, who went to seminary in the 70s, the early 70s, they talked about this man who had started a Christian counseling business, and he was huge. And nobody ever heard of what a Christian counseling thing. This is way before Focus on the Family, James Dobson, Gary Smalley, any of these guys. This guy was big, and he had linked with Dallas Theological Seminary and the professors and the whole Dallas Bible Church network. And if I said his name, I'm sure some of you would know it. I know Vicky for sure would know it. And when he told me that's who he was, and he was in Texarkana trying to get his business going, he didn't realize it, but I had heard of him since I was probably 11 years old. And I thought, what in the world are you doing in Texarkana? I mean, we didn't even have an Applebee's at that time, let alone all these other things. We didn't even have hotels that were chain hotels at that time. I'm like, what are you doing in Texarkana trying to get this Christian counseling business going? I'm not that much of a counselor. I'm really not that warm, fuzzy type of guy that everyone wants to spill their guts to, but this guy was full, and he started to spill his guts. And I heard about a guy that hadn't shot himself in the foot. He had blown his legs off. He had gotten involved with several of his patients. He had totally discredited himself morally, financially, and he had basically gone underground for 5-7 years, lost the big building in North Dallas that had housed his practice with his staff, and, you know, the book deals had fallen through, and nobody wanted him to come and preach at their church or any of that stuff. It had all just gone down the tubes. And he was sharing with me, a 29-year-old kid, sitting in a small little building in the middle of fields, trying to get a church going. And I thought to myself, my goodness, how the mighty have fallen. You know, when I started thinking about this series of messages that I want to do this summer, I thought of that story. And I also came across a quote by Chuck Swindoll. I want to put it on the screen for you. Let me see if I can get it caught up there. This is what Chuck Swindoll says. He says, there is a special grief that exists when a life is not well lived. We love to celebrate the stories of those who have finished well. But of those whose lives bear the consequences of poor decisions and slow erosion, we sadly sigh and wonder what could have been. I mean, that was how I was that day. I felt like I had James Dobson sitting in my office. I felt like I had Dennis Rainey. I felt like I had, I don't know who the big counselors are today, but, you know, I had this guy sitting in my office looking to me for support and counsel and insight as just a listening ear. And I shook my head and I thought, what could have been? Because by that time, James Dobson was a household name. Family life was getting going. Books were coming off the presses all the time. And I thought, this guy could have been that. This guy was that. And he lost it all. And I sighed. But look at the rest of Swindoll's quote. And then, and this is what happened to me, because he left. And I just sat there in my office and I thought, in a personal, private moment, we wonder how our lives will end. Will we finish well? Are we on a good track? You know, that visit that afternoon, 26, 27 years ago, that put the fear of God in me. That was one of those things that I think about from time to time, and I think, I don't want to be there. I don't want to get into my mid-50s. I'm 56, I guess I'm in my mid-50s, and fall headlong. I don't want to get to be 70 and say, what if? I don't want to be 75 and someone said, what a waste. You know, this summer, we're not going to do one sermon. We're going to do several sermons on the guy that I think is probably the most tragic figure in all of the Old Testament. It's King Saul. You've probably heard a sermon or two on him. We want to take 4 or 5, maybe even 6 Sundays to talk about Saul. Because Saul is a guy that I think provides us with so many lessons. Many good lessons, but many bad lessons. Many things to avoid. And as I was thinking through, you know, what does God want us to think about this summer? About 2 months ago, I started thinking about Saul. And the more I think about Saul, I am so pumped about what we're going to look at this summer. Because I think that the life of Saul has so many incredible lessons for us. I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Samuel. Now, we're just going to kind of scratch the surface a little bit today and get into the just kind of get introduced to this whole thing of who Saul was and all of that. And You would do well to follow along if you got a Bible, 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now, this is, time-wise, this is 3,100 years ago. Okay, this is roughly 1,100 B.C., 1,100 years before Christ. And Israel has been in the land. Remember, they came out of Egypt, you know, with the Exodus and the 10 plagues, and they spent 40 years in the wilderness, and then Moses dies, and Joshua takes over, and they go in and they capture the land, and then they set up operations, and basically Israel is in the land functioning as a nation, and they don't really have that much of a centralized government at all, because they were to be a theocracy. God was to be their king. And God would occasionally raise up what the Bible calls as judges, but they were leaders, sometimes military leaders, but most all the time spiritual leaders. And these men, and at least one woman that we know of, they led Israel at a strategic time to help them function as a nation. And if you read through the book of Judges, you realize that it's just kind of this hodgepodge. Many times they were very, very carnal or worldly and off spiritually. But sometimes they'd have revival and they'd get back on track and things are good. And at the beginning of 1 Samuel, we read about how there was this very special woman named Hannah who really and truly wanted a son in the worst of ways. And God miraculously gave her that son, and that son's name is Samuel. And Samuel was the last of the judges. And Samuel is leading the nation, and everything is going really well, and they've got some military victories, and things are going well. Well, here's what happens, okay? Chapter 8, 1 Samuel chapter 8, it came about, when Samuel was old, that he appointed his sons as judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and second one was Abijah. And they were judging Israel at Beersheba. That was one of the major towns in the south part of the land. His sons, however, this is verse 3, did not walk in his ways, but instead they turned aside after dishonest gain, they took bribes, and they perverted justice. And this is just so ironic, because if you remember, and if you haven't read it in a while, you ought to go back and read chapters 1, 2, and 3 of 1 Samuel. The whole reason Samuel got the job is because Eli, who was the high priest, he was corrupt. And his sons were corrupt. And so God replaced Eli's family with Samuel because Eli's family was corrupt. His sons were sinful. And here is Samuel who rises to power and does a wonderful job, but evidently is, you know, not much at home because he didn't infect his kids with the idea of following Christ. And so when it gets time for him to pass the baton to his sons, the nation has these two guys leading it, Joel and Abijah, and they're not all that good. So verse 4, then the elders of Israel gather together and they come to Samuel at Ramah. Ramah was the town that Samuel kind of had used as his headquarters. And they said to him, behold, your sons have grown old, or behold, you've grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. So here's what we want you to do. Verse 5, middle way through. Appoint a king for us to judge us like all the other nations. I mean, we don't want Joel, we don't want Abijah. Can we do it like everyone else? I mean, Moab's got a king, the Philistines got a king, everybody's got a king, why can't we have a king? And essentially, what they were saying is, we don't really like this thing of God being king and God's representatives representing him. And it was all precipitated, by the way, because Joel and Abijah, Samuel's sons, were corrupt. Well, verse 6, I mean, it displeased Samuel that they said, give us a king. And Samuel talks to God about it. In verse 7, God says, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they are not just rejecting you. They have not rejected you. They are rejecting me. Samuel, this isn't a slam against you and your sons only. This is a slam against me. So here's what I want you to do. God says, I want you to tell them what it's really like to have a king. Tell them about taxes. Tell them about draft boards. Tell them about the king is going to live like a king. And the king gets to do whatever the king wants. I mean, it isn't even a, you know, a democracy or a republic like what we have. I mean, the king, he's the bottom line and he can do whatever he wants. Tell them all of that stuff. And if they still want a king, we'll get them a king. And so if you read through the rest of chapter 8, that's what happens. Look down at verse 19. Nevertheless, even after Samuel told them, this is what the king's going to do. He's going to take a lot of your money. He's going to take your sons. He's going to put your sons into service. He's going to surround himself with tons of people who are there just to serve him. And it's not all that it's cracked up to be. And isn't that just the way life works? So many times we want something because it looks really good on the outside. We get on the inside of it and it isn't all that fun. Well, nevertheless, the people heard all that stuff and they refused to listen to the voice of Samuel and they said, no, but we do want a king over us. In order that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us, and he'll go out before us and fight our battles. I mean, don't we all want someone else to do our dirty work for us? You know, you get a king, he's got an army, he'll go fight the wars, we stay home and watch it on CNN or Fox or whatever. Well, after Samuel heard all this stuff, he went back to the Lord, verse 22, and the Lord said, listen to their voice and appoint him a king. Now, let me just stop right there, okay? Because we've covered a lot of stuff, but I want to just highlight for you, I think, three lessons that just jump out of this. You might want to look in the bulletin. I put a little handout in there, and you might want to jot these things down and think about them over the next couple days. But here's the first lesson that I want to put a spotlight on. It's this one. See, sometimes the easiest mistakes to commit are the very ones we should be most aware of. Here's the deal. These people wanted a king because Samuel's sons were corrupt. Now, why did Samuel get the job 60 years earlier? It was because Eli's sons were corrupt. I mean, remember that wonderful little story that you might have heard back in Sunday school of Samuel sleeping? And God comes and said, Samuel, Samuel. And he gets up and he runs to Eli and says, hey, I'm here. What do you want? And he says, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. And so Samuel lays down and I get the impression he's 4, 5, 6 years old. And God comes again. Samuel, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel jumps up, runs to Eli and says, hey, I'm here. You called me. He says, I didn't call you. Does that again. And then finally, on the third time, Eli realizes, I'm not calling him. This must be God speaking to him. And so he says, listen, Sam, next time when he comes and calls your name, say, speak, Lord, for your servant's listening. Remember that story? Great story. So God comes again. Samuel, Samuel. Samuel wakes up and he says, speak, Lord, because your servant's listening. Do you remember what the message was? The message was this. This is the first time this guy heard the story, heard the voice of the Lord. This was his baptism into total communication with God. And God says, Listen, Sam, Eli's sons are totally corrupt and they're all going to die and you're getting the job. Now you would think that Samuel, I mean, that would have been kind of a burning thing in his bosom, that he's going to make sure, okay, if God ever blesses me with some sons, I'm going to do my very best to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I don't know. You know, maybe Samuel did and they just kind of wandered off, but it's interesting to me that if anyone should have been a hyper parent, it should have been Samuel. Because he got his job because the guy that had his job before had trashy sons. And yet, somehow Samuel makes the same mistake, commits the same sin. And I just think that that's kind of interesting. That's sometimes the way it works in life. I mean, the things that we think, okay, I'll never do that. I mean, it's almost like we're saying, okay, Satan, test me on that. You know, I'd never cheat on this. I'd never step out on that. I'd never betray this person. I'm way above that. And it's almost like there's this false security. And yeah, I could keep talking about it, but let me just challenge you right here before I move on. What is it that you feel extra confident about? You maybe need to really and truly be taking that to the Lord every bit, if not more so, than the other things you're taking to the Lord. Maybe you think, man, I've got it financially covered. Man, me and my wife are as tight as could be. Me and my kids, I mean, I don't have to worry about my kids. I don't know how many times people have told me, I don't have to worry about my kids. I mean, you know what? You got to take everything to the Lord. You don't have any luxury to relax. Because we got an enemy. He loves to kill, steal, and destroy. John 10. He's like a roaring lion seeking who he can devour. 1 Peter 5. Look at the next lesson here that pops out of this passage. When leaders fail spiritually, followers are tempted to sin. And that's exactly what happened here. Joel and Abijah blow it. And even the godly people of the nation say, you know what? This theocracy thing isn't working. We want a king. Everyone wants a king. And why did they want a king? Because their spiritual leaders had blown it. Now here's the deal. If you are in spiritual leadership, and you are, you might be a spiritual leader just to your spouse. You might be a spiritual leader just to your children. You might be a spiritual leader to that little group of Awana kids that you work with. You might be the spiritual leader in the office because you're the only one that even thinks about prayer, let alone talks about it. And so you are a spiritual leader of some sorts. If you're walking with the Lord, there is a group of people, it might be very small, it might be very large, that you are impacting. And here's the deal, no pressure, by the way, but if you blow it, there is a very good chance they will blow it. And you've seen this. You see this in families. Dad, mom mess up, and it is very easy for the children to mess up. You know, I think about that a lot. Because, you know, I'm like, you know, it's so easy to sit and say, okay, Jonathan, Mariah, they're 30 years old. They're, you know, big career. Emily, Caroline, Grace, you know, they're grown and gone. You know, I only got to worry about Eleanor and Julia because they're still at home and impressionable. You know what? I got to worry about them all. Because I can guarantee you one of the things that kills adults, young adults, is when their parents mess up. You might be in your 30s, but when your parents mess up, boy, it rocks you. And if you're in that situation, it is so hard to sit and say, my spiritual leader blew it, and yet I still have to walk faithfully. Because you're tempted to sin, just like the people of Israel were tempted to sin here. And so I just want to put a spotlight on that thing, because What you do impacts the people behind you. Whoever that is. However many that is. And maybe you're one of those people that are behind, and when you see the leader blowing it, that does not give you license to blow it. They're about to commit a major mistake, and they shouldn't have. But they made it because Joel and Abijah weren't who they should be. Let me look at the last one here. Listen carefully to godly advice. I mean, arguably, you got the most godly man, the man that's been listening and talking face to face with God since he's 5 years old, and now let's say he's 60 or 65 years old, and he's saying, you don't want to do this. And what did the people do? They rejected him. Now, we think we got it. We've been investigating Moab and Philistia and Egypt. It, you know, it's been working for them, and this is what we want to go. And Samuel is saying, no, it isn't. You got some godly people in your life telling you, don't do that. That's a dumb thing. I mean, and I know how it is when you're bent on wanting to do something. And all of a sudden your wife comes in and says, I don't think you want to do that. I hate that when Vicky says that stuff. Because, you know, she's right. But I want to do this thing. And when godly people in your life are not enthusiastic about what you want to do, maybe even say, you know, have you talked to anyone else about this? That is reason to stop and say, okay, I got to listen. I want to go back and rethink this thing. They didn't do that. Okay, let's push on. Chapter 9. So what happens? God gives Samuel the go-ahead to find a king. And really, Samuel wasn't going to have to find the king. The king was going to find him. Verse 1 of chapter 9 says, now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. And he had a son named Saul. Look at verse 2. This son named Saul, he was choice and handsome. And there was not a more handsome person than he among all the sons of Israel. Okay, he's good looking. And get this, he's tall. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. I mean, this guy is a full head taller than everyone else. That's Saul. I mean, he looks like a king. He's good looking. I assume he's dark and he's handsome. So, you know, he's tall, dark, and handsome. Well, read through chapter 9, and I'm just going to have to summarize it for you. But Saul is out looking for some donkeys, and they can't find the donkeys. The donkeys have wandered off, and Saul and this servant go looking for the donkeys. They can't find them. They keep going, going, going. Cannot find them at all. And finally they said, you know what, we're lost and we've been gone for a few days and people are going to start worrying about us and not worrying about the donkeys. We got to stop for directions. You know, he's a man's man. Finally, after 3 days of being lost, he asked for directions. So that's Saul. And guess who they go ask? They ask the seer, who is Samuel. And I think it's so funny because, you know, it's like, well, you can't just go ask the guy for free. You know, we got to give him something. We got to pay him something. I ain't got any money. You got any money? And the servant says, well, yeah, I got a quarter in my pocket. So, okay, you're going to pay the guy and I'll get my dad to pay you back when we get home. And maybe this guy will help us. So that's what goes on in the first half of chapter 9. Well, what was going on Samuel's side of the story was the day before, Samuel's really praying about this. God, how are we going to get a king? How are we going to find someone to be that king? And God says, okay, here's how it's going to come down. Tomorrow, you're going to meet somebody, and he's the guy. And so Samuel is that day looking. And all of a sudden, here comes Saul and the servant. And they want to know, can you help us find our donkeys and figure out how to get back home? And it's like Samuel hears from God, this is the guy. This is who God wants. He's tall. He's dark. He's handsome. And he's it. And so Samuel says to him, hey, I got you covered. I'll give you the information. We're getting ready to eat dinner. Why don't you come on in here and I'm going to feed you. And they're like, okay, what's this about? Skip down to verse 20, chapter 9, verse 20. Samuel says to Saul, he says, now as for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, don't set your mind on them, for they've been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's household? Now that's a little cryptic and it's kind of coded. But essentially, what Samuel is saying to Saul there is, guess what? All of Israel wants something. All of Israel wants a king. And you're it. For whom is all that is desirable in Israel? It's a rhetorical question. You're it. Is it not for you and for all your father's household? And look at verse 21. Look at how Saul responds. Saul answers and said to him, wait a minute. Am I not a Benjaminite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family, by the way, is one of the least of the families of that very small little tribe, Benjamin. Why are you speaking like this to me? See, here's what's going on. It might have been that Saul was astute enough to know that when it came time for Israel to get a king, that king was going to come not out of the tribe of Benjamin or any other tribe. It was going to come out of the tribe of Judah. You say, well, how'd you know that? Well, if we had time, we'd go back to Genesis 49 when Jacob is on his deathbed and he's basically prophesying about what's going to become of everyone. And he says that Judah, you're going to hold the scepter. Your family is going to be the ruling family. And so Israel knew that when it came time for them to ultimately get a king, that king was supposed to come from Judah, not from teeny tiny little Benjamin. And so here is Saul. And here's what I think. I think Saul is basically spiritually astute enough to know that he wasn't qualified. He wasn't supposed to have that kind of a job. And yet here is the number one man in spiritual man in the nation saying, God wants you for the job. And that had to be an incredible quandary for him. I mean, okay, I'm tall. People say I'm good looking. But I'm from Benjamin. And Benjamin is the absolute smallest tribe there is. You say, why was Benjamin so small? Well, go read Judges 19, 20, and 21, and you'll find out why Benjamin was so small. They killed off almost all of them. But here's Saul saying, I'm from Benjamin. And guess what? It's a small little state. And I'm from the smallest little county in that state. And my daddy actually wasn't even one of the most significant people in the county. I am about as low as you can get down on the totem pole. I am not the person for the job. And Samuel says, yes, you are. Yes, you are. If we were to take the time to read the rest of the chapter, we'd find out they had the dinner. And then the next day, Saul and the servant are about ready to head home because the donkeys have been found, get home, relieve everyone's pressure. And Samuel says to Saul, hey, can I have a minute? And he says, sure. So they go off by themselves, just Samuel and Saul. And look what happens. Verse 1 of chapter 10. Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on Saul's head, kissed him, and anointed him. And he says, has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance. And then from verse 2 down to verse 8, he says, Saul, here's how you're going to know what's going to happen. You're going to go, and this is going to happen. And then that's 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 going to happen. And it's like Samuel predicts the next 12 events in Saul's life. You want some confirmation from God that you, the man, this is what's going to happen. And guess what? It all happened. And as Samuel was telling all of that stuff to Saul, who the day before is saying, I'm not it. I'm not it. As he was telling all that stuff to Saul, Saul's heart changed. Because look down at verse 9, and here's where we're going to stop in the story. Verse 9, chapter 10, verse 9. Then it happened, when Saul turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart. And all those things came to pass on that day. When he came to the hill, there was this group of prophets, and he prophesied. When he went to this place, that happened. When he went to this other place, that happened. What happened? God changed Saul's heart, and Saul basically was saying, you know what, God? You've called, and I've answered. I will be the man you want me to be. I will step up and do the job that you're calling me to do. I don't understand it. I thought they were supposed to come from Judah. I'm from Benjamin. I'm not even very popular in Benjamin. I'm not very, very popular even in my own home. But if God calls me, I will step up and do it. And that's where I want to leave the story. But let me just put up here on the screen what I think the point is. Here's the point. You see, just like Saul, God calls you and he calls me. He calls us to a position within his kingdom work. See, it is not an accident that you're doing for a living what you're doing. It is not an accident that you are married to who you're married. It is not an accident that you were born into that family that you were born into. It is not an accident that you go to the school you go to. It is not an accident that you are gifted in this certain way, and so this is the way you're making a living. It's not an accident that you're not gifted in this other way, and that's why every time you try to do it, you lose money or get fired or things don't work out. You are put into a position by God to be a cog, if you will, in his big system called the kingdom of God. And Saul is here, and he doesn't understand why in the world this is working, and he has absolutely no self-confidence, because he's just, you know, I might be tall, dark, and handsome, but this guy's, you know, self-confidence was, we are just a bunch of losers from little old Benjamin. But if God wants me to do it, he had opened his heart so that God changed his heart, and God confirmed to him, Saul, you're going to do it. And at this point, I know the rest of the story, and so don't lose this point because you're thinking about all the rest of the story. At this point in Saul's life, Saul said, okay, God, have your own way. You're the potter. I'm the clay. You want me to go? I'm going to go. You want me to jump? How high do you want me to jump? I'm it. God changed Saul's heart. And I think he changed Saul's heart because Saul's heart had been open to God to say, you know what? I'm here to serve. And see, I think that it just begs the question for us, and that is, are we going to do that? Are we going to be Saul at this point? Or are we going to sit and say, wait, it doesn't work this way. I don't have the money. I don't have the education. I didn't marry the right person. I don't have the right kids. I'm not in the right part of the country. I didn't go to the right schools. I don't talk so well. I'm not tall, dark, and handsome. Name the excuse. I don't play the piano. I don't sing in front of people. I don't like kids. I don't like adults. They don't like me. Well, if God calls you to a position, and He has, He wants you to have a heart that is open to take it. That's the point. That is the point. And yet I think that so many times we are like Saul, stuck back in chapter 9, verse 21, and we've got excuse after excuse after excuse. Just like Moses at the burning bush. I don't speak so well. I'm, blah, 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 blah. I mean, that's the lesson. What is it that God has called you to? Where is it that God has placed you? How has God orchestrated your life? What stage has He put you on? You may not like it. You may not like it. You might say, I don't care for leadership positions. And I get the impression early on here, Saul didn't care for leadership positions. He liked being in the background. And God said, no, I don't care how you feel about yourself. I want you to thrust yourself out there and be the leader. I've gifted you with things that count. And in those days, what counted? Height, FDR would have never been king, because he's in a wheelchair. And, people are like, oh, we can't have that, in that society. I mean, here's what's going on. Saul, you're it. And here's what God is saying to you. You're it. And the question is your heart opened and saying, here I am, Lord, I'll do it. You're the potter, I'm the clay. God puts us into positions as He sees fit to serve Him. And the key is a heart that says, yes, Lord. Saul's heart was changed. And I truly believe the reason it was changed is because Saul was open to God's changing of his heart. So the question is your heart open? Sometimes we close it. It needs to be reopened. We close it again. It needs to be reopened. We close it. It needs to be reopened. It's like a moment by moment thing. The older I get, the more special this becomes to me. I got this for my birthday back in September 1989. It's a cross stitch. And it came from someone that about four or five of us will remember, named Joanna Cranfill. She made it for me. It's got a nice little note here on the back saying, in his service, Joanna and Dave Cranfill. But listen to what it says. I didn't know it at the time. I didn't really understand or appreciate what it meant. But the older I get, I think I'm starting to understand what it means. I said, let me walk in the fields. God said, nope, walk in the town. I said, well, there's no flowers in the town. God said, no flowers, just a crown. If I had picked the way I lived, where I lived, how I lived, I'd walk in that beautiful garden where there's lots of flowers. It would rain, but only when I wasn't out there, and it'd be dried up so my feet wouldn't get wet, and everything would be perfect. That's not where God necessarily puts us all the time. Might be where God hardly puts us at all. God might be saying, nope, I want you to walk in the town. And we're saying, no, Lord, we know better. There are no flowers in the town. Been there, done that, checked it out. I don't like that life. And God says, nope. No flowers, just a crown. What is it that God's called you to? I would suggest to you to embrace it. To open up your heart and to keep opening it and do what it is He's called you to do. Let's pray, okay? Father, I want to thank You for just this lesson from Saul. Father, we know how he ended up. We know he didn't stay there. He did close his heart. But at least initially, Father, we can learn from his example. And we can follow you with an open heart, a pliable heart. We can be clay that is very moldable. I want you to sing with me just this first verse of just an old, old familiar song. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. Father, I pray that that would be our prayer today. Dismiss us now, Lord, with the joy that is ours because of who Jesus Christ is and what He's accomplished. Father, we've spent a long time today praying about some very important things. And Father, I pray that You would intercede in each one of those. I pray, Father, that You would help us to fulfill our position in that plan, in that program, in that system. And Father, this week as we move out into this community, I pray that we would be light, we would be salt, and that we would demonstrate very specifically what it means to be men and women, boys and girls, who walk with Jesus Christ, whose hearts are totally open.